Our scripture reading is going to be from John chapter 1, but before I read that, I will read for you Lord's Day 13. Last week, we didn't have a sermon on Lord's Day 13, and this afternoon, we're going to deal with Lord's Day 14, but just to keep in the flow here, the sermon this morning is in connection with Lord's Day 13, and I'll just read that for you. It deals with why is he, that is Jesus, called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? And the answer, because Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children by God, adopted by grace through Christ. Why then do you call him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has set us free from the sin and tyranny of the devil, and has bought us body and soul to be his very own. Now, in connection with that, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." May God bless to us the reading of his word. I trust you noticed verses 12 and 13. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor a human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Dear people of God, called to be saints, I read a blog statement this past week by Pastor Andy Webb. He's from Fayetteville, Presbyterian brother, and he was making the observation that as a nation we are more divided than ever, even more divided probably than at the time of the Civil War or before the Civil War, because we have separated ourselves into camps of we versus them. There's just two sides, and it seems that they just can't come together. There is this division in our country, and it's Democrat or it's Republican. Boy, they go at it, and it's so easy for us to get caught up in that kind of mentality as well, as if we're part of the we versus them that is so prominent in our society. There is a part of a we versus them that we are involved in, and sometimes we tend to forget it. Ever since the fall of man into sin, you've seen this There are many who reject the truth. There are many who fight the truth. There are many who oppose the truth. That is, they oppose, reject, and fight against Jesus Christ. And then there are those who believe, who receive Jesus, whom he gives the right to become children of God. And that immediately divides us into two groups of people. Those who are the children of God by faith, and those who are not the children of God because they are born dead in their sin and trespasses and they refuse to believe. Which category are you in? It does raise a question. We, in many of our translations, I think the NIV translates it this way, that Jesus Christ is God's only Son. And you say, how can it do that? Many of our translations say only begotten Son. But how can he be called God's only Son when we are also children, sons of God? And of course, we understand that the answer lies in the distinction between natural children and adopted children. Because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, we are, by nature, children of wrath. Like all men, we are by nature sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2, 2 and 3. Not one of us here was born a child of God by virtue of birth, by virtue of covenantal standing. As if it were our rights, just because we breathe, or just because our mom and dad believe. Huh? Ever since the fall, we must be made children of God by grace, by adoption. Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And that's a beautiful way to put the gospel, isn't it? Where the wrath of God is turned away from believing sinners because of the death of Christ, so that we who believe might be reconciled to God and be brought into his eternal family. So you see, the sonship of Jesus is different from ours. We who believe, again, we don't assume sonship, it is ours only by faith. We who believe become children of God, whereas Jesus has always been the Son of God. Jesus did not become God's Son at his conception, his incarnation, as if it was some new title or identity being given to him. The Son of God was the Son of the Father even before the creation. Hebrews 1 verse 2 points out this fact, that Christ was there with the Father at the creation of the world. He has an eternal sonship. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. understand those words are about Jesus, because in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. That's how John begins the gospel. The eternal Son of God took on flesh. His beginning was not in Bethlehem. His beginning was not even in Nazareth, where he was, we're assuming, conceived. Jesus did not become the Son of God when he was baptized, as some people believe. He has been from all eternity. He who became flesh and dwelt among us is the eternal second person of the Trinity, the only natural and eternal Son of God. That's why Jesus could say that Moses rejoiced to see his day. That's why Jesus could confuse the Pharisees when he asked them how David could call one of his descendants Lord. John the Baptist said of Jesus, he who comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me. They understood something. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And here is where we, of course, part company with many of the sects and cults that may hold themselves the name Christian. The Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, and others speak of Jesus as taking on a divine nature, rather than, as the scripture teaches, God taking to himself a human nature. Such a savior as they proclaim, one who is human and takes on a divine nature once he satisfies certain requirements, such a savior as they proclaim is no savior at all, because there is no man who can bear the wrath of God's sin and endure it. But because Jesus is eternally the God's Son, he is able to bear the weight of God's wrath while at the same time in his flesh release others from it. Jesus is God. He is indeed our friend. He is our model. He is our leader. He is our sympathetic high priest. But before all else, he is our sovereign, majestic God, creator of heaven and earth, holy and righteous. He existed before creation, and apart from him, anything you see made comes from his sovereign power. He is the one who saved and protected believing Noah and his family. He's the one who called Abraham to come out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's the one who drowned the obstinate Pharaoh in the Red Sea while leading his people safely through the sea on dry ground. Paul teaches us this when he speaks of the Israelites in the wilderness drinking from the spiritual rock. And he says, and that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. The incarnation of Jesus means absolutely nothing if he is not eternal God. If he's not eternal God, we are perishing in our sins. But to all who receive him as the Son sent from the Father as our Savior, he gives the power to become sons of God. See, and that's why we are here worshiping him. Not simply because, oh, look what he's done for us, but look at who he is. If you want to know him as your Redeemer, you have to first bow before him as your God. Very God, a very God. God the Father did not give birth to God the Son. There was never a time when Jesus was not the Son. He is the eternal, natural Son of God. You see the difference? By nature, none of us are children of God. By nature, Jesus is the only Son of God. And the only way we become sons of God is by believing and receiving the one and only Son sent by the Father. The Father, and I want to make that point, is of one essence with the Son. Sometimes we think that's highfalutin philosophical language, but it is of essence. John 5, 26, 27. Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." So for us to be called children of God means we have been given a new life and graciously welcomed into the family of our Heavenly Father. But for Jesus to be called God's only Son means simply that he shares equally in his divinity, his glory, his honor. Sometimes people believe that Jesus, when he was on earth, believed he was the Son of God, the same way we believe we are our children of God. That's not the case at all. It's not the case at all. Even the Jews understood this, that when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," he was declaring himself God. And they wanted to stone him for it. He's just not making himself in that statement a spiritual child of God, as we are, but he was saying that he was equal with God himself. And John 5:17 shows it when he says the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So then Jesus is God's only natural Son. And we who believe are children in and through him. And there are many who really like that, of course, and they want to emphasize that fact that we have a heavenly brother. But we must understand, Jesus is much more than just a brother. He is also our Lord. He has rights over us. He's not just a brother, but he is over us. So many people today have an entitlement complex. They think that no one has authority over them. No one is their boss. They are the master of their destiny. They are the captain of their soul. They set the rules for themselves. And they answer to no one. You want to see that that's true? For those of you who've had children, you've seen it come to expression at an early age. They want to assert their own way. And as parents, you keep them in submission. And in some cases, when they get to be in their later teens, they still haven't really submitted to that authority. They're still saying, "We're going to go our own way. Nobody, not even mom and dad, going to tell me the way that I should live." As Christians, we understand that that's idolatry. That's people making idols of themselves. Because of the heart of being a Christian means we die to ourselves and we surrender our rights to our Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who reject Jesus in their heads. They just don't can't comprehend it. And there are other people who, they don't know much about him, and so they don't believe in him. But in every case, it's still a surrender problem, isn't it? They refuse to surrender. And we don't easily submit ourselves to any authority. We don't. And especially not to one who claims dominion over every aspect of our lives, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. We don't like that. There's a natural rejection of that. That's why people have a hard time with Jesus. Maybe that's why you have a hard time with Jesus if you do. Everything in submission. Jesus has the right to be Lord over our rights. According to the author of the Heidelberg Catechism, Jesus can claim authority, lordship, over us for four different reasons. One, he says, by right of being our creator. He made us. By right of redemption, he came and he bought us. He redeemed us. He saved us. By right of our being our mediator, he's the one who preserves us. He keeps us. But four, he says, by reason of his ordination and appointment. Philippians 2, God has exalted him, placing all things in subjection to his feet. So you see, Christ's rule is not just some arbitrary authority by virtue of some military coup or political favoritism. His claim of lordship over all of life is well-founded. It was costly to him. He didn't establish his authority by coming down hard and heavy, but he did it by offering his life as a sacrifice for sins. He didn't make us sweat, shed blood and tears. He did it for us. He's Lord because he shed his own blood, bore the judgment of God himself, and set us free. He purchased us body and soul with a commodity far more precious than stocks and bonds. He redeemed our life by loving us enough to lose his own life. And then to rise up and to ascend to the Father's right hand, there to continue as our mediator, having poured out the Holy Spirit upon us. And therefore we are the faithful children he wants us to be. We have to pursue that idea of lordship. It's a word we use very easily. Lordship implies freedom. Freedom versus tyranny. It implies redemption versus sin. And God versus the devil. These categories define all the struggles that you see going on around us today. All of history can be defined by these categories. You go to your schools, you go to Washington, D.C., or you go to Raleigh, you go into your own homes, your places of work. In the newspapers, we read about the sociological and economic reasons for things, the political, the technological, and educational solutions for things. I mean, my, after the shootings down in Florida, boy, we hear all kinds of those things, but rarely behind these explanations and solutions, as accurate and helpful as some may be, you rarely hear them talking about what really lies there, and that is this: the issue of freedom versus ownership. Who owns my heart? Is Jesus my Lord? Does he own me in body and in soul, in life and in death? That's a question that you don't hear asked with regard to that shooting or any other. Where is our hearts as a nation, as a people? Is Jesus our Lord? If we are purchased by Christ, we have been set free by his precious blood. Set free from what? Tyranny. Tyranny of the devil. He no longer controls us. We are set free from slavery to our own sinful nature. What are we set free to? To the glory of being children of God. Forever. The glorious freedom of eternal service in the knowledge and joy of the Lord. And so the teenager, if a teenager knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then he is set free from his natural tendency to live as though the universe surrounded him. Christ sets them free to live, not by what the crowds say, not by what the fads are, not according to the sinful nature, but free to live in the forgiveness of sins, free to live free from the tyranny of the devil, free to live from a sinful nature and to live like Christ with all the fullness and beauty that gives. Our marriages are set free if we are in Christ from the natural tendency we have to seek our own interests first. Our spouses who share with us adoption by Christ are not our servants. They're not there to serve me or us. They are fellow servants with us in Christ. In Jesus, men are set free to be men and women to be women. You go into our schools in Christ. Our children's education is set free from the tyranny of the devil, from the foolishness of the lie. With the marvelous spectacles of God's word, we can probe the marvels of God's creation, and we can set our children free from that bondage of the depressing theories of godless science and of humanistic thinking. We go to work, and if we are in Christ, our work is set free from the frantic pace of life, we have to provide for ourselves. We've got to put food on our tables. We've got to make sure there's enough for our children and for this reason and for that reason. Now, in Christ, we can live in a freedom knowing that we have a heavenly Father who provides all of our needs and, in fact, turns all things for the good of those who love him. We have a Lord who directs all things to the end of complete redemption. Jesus is our Lord, and there's an absolute freedom in his reign. And so as servants purchased by him and by his blood, set free from the tyranny of the devil, redeemed from guilt, we have the joyous privilege and the joyous duty to be free, to live free, to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Yeah, Jesus is my Lord. And you know what that means? I've got some tough choices to make in this world. Jesus is my Lord, I'm set free, and I have the tough decision to make now. Decisions that are often unpopular in a world that rejects Jesus. Some people believe that because Jesus is Lord, we are free to do and to think as we wish. Salvation is by grace. Jesus does everything. He sanctified us so we can go wherever we want, do whatever we want, because, well, we're just sanctified. And what happens with some Christians is that a kind of anti-law sentiment arises. Since Christ is Lord of all of life, then of course all things are lawful for me. And they like to carry it a little farther and say, and all things are expedient too, nobody can tell me. I'm free. Some people think that because they're Christians, they're free to ignore duty, the path of Christ, because, well, they're cleansed, they're purified, they're sanctified. The Bible warns us, don't see freedom as a pretense for simply going your own way. As if Christ being Lord does not imply rule and duty and privilege and fullness. Just because we are sons does not mean that we are not servants. Just because we are sons of God doesn't mean we are yet perfect like Christ. In fact, every one of us still struggles with a sinful nature. Our sanctification is not complete. We still need to be treated like children in many ways. This is not the way to go. You follow that example over there. You do this. And we may say, I don't need those rules. I don't want those rules. Jesus says you need them. Jesus teaches us how to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He knows that by ourselves we are too weak to hold even for a moment. Jesus is our Lord. We are sons of God, but we are servants of Christ. And I, for one, believe that to be a tremendous privilege and honor. And as a servant, we all have this. We want to see his reign come to greater and greater expression in life. And so it means that we don't live in this world seeking as much as possible to live like the world. To enjoy everything the world does simply because we can. Rather, we live to be like him. To be righteous as he is righteous. We live to enjoy him to the full. To know him more and more. That there's nothing better. Our delight and joy is to as much as possible conform to his standard so that we reflect him and his beauty in this world. That's why every day again we deny ourselves, we acknowledge him as our Savior and Lord, we submit to that word every day again, and we pray every day again for the Spirit to fill our lives and to control us. We want him to destroy in us the devil's work. We want him to destroy every conspiracy against the word of God in this world. We strive to reject our own wills so that we can obey his, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow in his footsteps. Those of us who've made public profession of faith have said that we love the Lord. And we have a heartfelt desire to serve him according to his word. To forsake the world, to mortify our old nature, and to lead a godly life. This means, as I referred to at the beginning of the service, we throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us in this race. Daily sorry for sins, increasingly hating sin, fleeing from it, and always striving to develop this wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. And this is something which all believers are united in. We are united by God in this church to assist each other in this amazing freedom and joy and glory. Fleeing sin into holiness. We either live in the freedom of God or under the tyranny of the devil. Either in sin or out of the redemption we have in Christ. We are either with the Lord or against him. It can't be both. It's a privilege to be able to call him our Lord. I warn you, as Jesus did, that not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who submit, who hear and submit to his will as a reflection that they know him. And again, we all struggle against and fall into sin. As servants, we are not always faithful. But if we fall into sin, there is forgiveness in Christ who has died for us. But if you are in any way content to live in your sin, it's a pretty good indication you do not know him as your Savior. And you are not his servant. And then I call you to repentance of your sin, your obstinacy, your hard-heartedness, and to bend the knee before Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone as your Savior and Lord and the hope of life. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is our Lord, and he has blessed us so abundantly. And all that we have received, we receive not as rights, but as privileges, as blessings. And as servants, we use these things to bring him honor in order that we might continually enjoy him and his fellowship. Brothers and sisters, together let us live in the freedom he gives. Let us be devoted to good works, to doing good to all people, especially to those of the household of faith. Let our words be those of Ittai to David. Surely in what place the Lord my King shall be, whether in life or in death, even there also will thy servant be. May we never be found doing anything else. Amen.